And it talks about a time that lies ahead, the time of the great tribulation. We're going to look at all the fascinating things here in these chapters. Afterwards, we're going to have a time of question and answer. And we'll cover whatever you want to cover dealing with this time period or these verses or anything else that you feel is important, because we want to cover and answer the questions that you might have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We pray that tonight as we look at these amazing chapters, and these things that you have said, dear God, that you'd speak to us, that your word would cut like a knife right to our hearts and speak to us and minister to us and show us, Lord, your ways, your will, and what lies ahead. Thank you that we can see that your kingdom is where we're all headed. And even now, you can be king. And we can enjoy the kingdom of God, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Speak to us now, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what I'm saying is the Lord is much more creative than anyone. More than Lucas, Spielberg, anyone. And this is some fascinating stuff. Now, even though it's highly symbolic, we can still gain an understanding of what it's talking about, just like Revelation. And how do you do that? Well, you compare other places in the Bible that talk about the same things, and we know what the meanings are, and by relating them together, you can get a full picture of what God's Word is saying. That's why Peter said over in 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So we can't speculate. We can't just say, oh, this means that and that means this just because we say so. No, we look at other parts where these things are talked about in the Bible and we bring them together and we see then what God is speaking about, particularly regarding prophecy. Now in Zechariah 5 and 6, we've come to the last three visions that Zechariah the prophet had in one night. The night was February 24th, 519 B.C. And basically between naps, the Lord gave Zechariah 10 visions. And let's just review them for a moment. The first vision was about some horsemen among the myrtle trees. And one of the riders was the angel of the Lord. He promised the children of Israel that he would again choose Jerusalem and that he would energize them in rebuilding the city and God's house there within Jerusalem. The second vision was of the four horns, or the four world powers, that would conquer the children of Israel and take them away captive. The third vision, if you remember, was the four craftsmen, or four carpenters, who would, tear down the four horns in the previous vision. The fourth vision was a man measuring Jerusalem in order to rebuild it. The fifth vision was of Joshua the high priest and how that Satan the accuser came to accuse him and condemn him. But in this one, Joshua, representing Israel, was defended by the Lord and was justified and cleansed by the Lord. And the accuser of the brethren is accusing us, it says in Revelation, day and night. But we have a defender. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he has justified us. And that is our justification, his blood. That was the fifth vision. The sixth vision was of the branch and the stone with the seven eyes. Remember, these were figures of the Messiah. And we'll see that same figure of the Messiah, the branch, in the final vision in chapter 6. The seventh vision was of the golden lampstands. Last week, or last time we studied, remember the golden lampstand and the two olive trees pouring in the olive oil, and how that it represented the children of Israel needing to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that they could have the strength to rebuild the temple that God would energize them and Zerubbabel to put the final capstone on the temple and not to get discouraged. And so we see kind of a progression where the Lord, after them having been taken away captive and now returning them, is again choosing Israel. And that he was going to rebuild them and their city, Jerusalem, and their temple. And that he was going to use them again as a light for him, particularly in the last days leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now that brings up kind of an important question. We talk about the Jews and how that they have a place in God's plans for the end times. And sometimes the question might arise with you, well, is every Israelite going to be saved? Are all the Israelis going to be saved? Are all the Jews going to be, again, part of the chosen people? As if they can be part of God's chosen people without Jesus. What about those that continue to reject Jesus and rebel against God? Will they also be part of the remnant? The answer is no. Because there's only one way of salvation. That's through trusting Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But God's going to use the great tribulation to deal with Israel, to bring many of them to their knees so that that remnant of them, a good portion of them, will be saved in the last days. Paul said in Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And so we see in these chapters that God's going to purge Israel of those who are rebels and continue in rebellion, just like he's going to purge the whole world of rebels and those that continue to be non-repentant. Well, you look at the church. Is every church member going to be saved? It's not going to church that makes a person saved. And you know, the rapture is going to be a great sifting. The rapture is that catching away of the bride of Jesus Christ. And those that are not truly trusting in Jesus and entrusting their lives to Jesus and following him in faith, I think they're going to be surprised. In Revelation 2, there will be many in the church of Thyatira who are going to be cast into great tribulation, it says. Because they weren't truly believers and followers. I worked for a steel mill, Bethlehem Steel, and it's interesting how they make steel. And one of the ways they would take, you know, these crushed cars and this metal and iron that they crushed into blocks of metal, and they'd put it all in a huge pile out in a field, and they had a crane that would have this huge magnet, gigantic magnet on it, and send it down on this heap of scrap metal. And of course, within that heap, there was also wood and plastic, and there's all kinds of things, dirt, and the metal would go down on the piece, and only that which was genuine metal would come up. All the dirt, the wood, everything else would just fall back down because it wasn't really metal. There was no attraction there with the magnet. And that's the important thing, that our faith in Jesus Christ has welded us together with him. That we truly love Jesus Christ. Those that don't love Jesus Christ, they're not going to be caught up to be with the Lord. That's why it's important for us to keep trusting and loving Jesus to show the profession of our faith. So let's take a look here in this fascinating section of Zechariah, verse 1, chapter 5. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits or 30 feet, and its width 10 cubits. 15 feet. Then he said to me, This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to the other side of the scroll. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and its stones. Here you have a huge scroll, 30 feet by 15 feet, to give you an idea how big this is. It was the entire floor size of the holy place in the temple. It would be the size of a huge living room. And imagine a carpet. Now, this was not a flying carpet, but it was a flying scroll going through the air. What was this flying scroll? Of course, we know from Scripture, particularly Jeremiah 36:2, that the Scriptures were written on scrolls. Scrolls, not in books originally, but on scrolls. And we also know that the law of Moses, he wrote the first five books, the Pentateuch, on a scroll. And, of course, the original tables of the law were written on tablets of stone. But as he was transcribing the entire Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, he wrote it on a scroll. And we're told in Scripture that the law carries a curse. Galatians 3:10 tells us that all those who disobey God's law are under a curse. And so the law doesn't really have the ability to bless so much, but to condemn. Paul called it the ministry of condemnation. And so it has a curse for those who disobey it. Here we see in verse 2 and 3 that this is a curse from God that he'll send because of disobedience to his word. Disobedience to his commands on the scroll. Now, perhaps it represents the Ten Commandments because he brings up two of the commandments. And it's interesting that they are from the two tables of the law. First, you have the command in Exodus 20 and verse, forget which verse it is, but it's commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. And thieves, they're going to be hauled away, God says. And then the other one, those taking the Lord's name in vain, saying something and then swearing by the Lord's name, but they're taking it in vain because they're lying. But the violation isn't just the lying, but taking his name in vain. And that's commandment number 3. And so that was the first table. Now, the first table of the law dealt with man's relationship with God. The second table of the Ten Commandments dealt with man's relationship with his fellow man. Here you see violations of both of those, stealing from people, taking God's name in vain. They're under a curse, God says. And they're going to be hauled away. You know, God's law, it'll nail you. It's very convicting. And it's very thorough. It covers everything. In fact, David said in Psalm 119:96, I have seen the end of all perfection because your commandments are exceedingly broad. We cannot be perfect by keeping the law, and the law is given to convict people of sin. Thankfully, through Christ now, we are made righteous in a different way. Not by living up the law, but Romans 8:3 says, what the law could not do, weak as it was because of our sinful flesh, God did for us, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned our sins on Jesus at the cross in order that the requirement of the law might now be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we can keep God's word and God's law by walking in the Spirit. And still, God's word is given to convict us of the right ways of God, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament. So Jesus gave us his word to cleanse us and to set us free. He said, if you abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free from sin. But you know what? If God's word is not setting you free from sin through the power of Christ and his Spirit, then eventually God's word will condemn you. And that's the case here. We see God's curse against man's disobedience to his commands. And they're taking people away from Israel who are under that curse, taking people away really over the whole earth, purging them out of the land. And it's all in preparation for the coming of the King, the Messiah. You know, we cannot escape. No one will escape the purging power of God's word. Really, you only have two choices. Let God purge us with glorious salvation in this time of his grace. He wants to cleanse us with his salvation in this time of his grace. If a person doesn't let him do that, they will be purged in judgment in the time of his wrath. God will deal with sin one way or the other because of the terrible effects of it. People are not getting away with anything. In the end, God will judge. And it would be better if people found out sooner rather than later. That's why Jesus was made a curse for us on the cross, the Bible says. He was under the curse because one of the laws was, if you hang on a tree, you're cursed. And he put himself under his own curse in order to bear the condemnation of God's law against our sins so that we could be set free. Man, what a glorious Savior we have. Well, it goes on in verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket or an ephah that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here's a lead covering or a lead talent covering for the basket. Lift it up. And this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. He thrust her down into the basket and he threw the lead cover over its opening, its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. Wouldn't it be cool to have a movie of this? Man. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? He said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Very fascinating. This is Zechariah's ninth vision now. So you've got number 8, this is number 9. And he's seen some strange things. Basically, he sees the very first recorded astronauts. And it's interesting, the vehicle that they're riding in, or that this woman in particular is riding in. It's an ephah, or we'd say a bushel basket. And she's riding in this basket. Now, the ephah was the largest container of measurement used by the children of Israel. And it was used to measure out grain or measure out other products for selling, for commerce, basically. And also we see that it was covered by a lead disc or a lead covering. And the word cover or disc there is literally talent. And a talent was the largest weight measure that they used in Israel. And a talent worth of lead weighed about 75 to 100 pounds. So they put this lead weight to cover the basket. And they put this woman in the basket who was called Wickedness. So she was a real winner. And the wickedness, particularly of this woman, was greed. Because it's dealing with commerce. It's dealing with commercialism. It's dealing with materialism. That's what it's talking about. Further light is shed on this. Because where it's taken away to, it's taken away to the land of Shinar. And what is the land of Shinar? It's Babylon. It's Babylon. And we see many times in the Bible, God judging Babylon for greed, for commercialism, for materialism. In fact, one of the very last judgments in Revelation, Chapter 18, will be the destruction of the great city, the fall of the great city of Babylon. Turn to Revelation 18 for a minute, and you'll see. Verse 2 through 4, very interesting. He cried mightily with a loud voice, this angel, this strong angel coming down. Babylon the great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons. A prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Why? For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Look at verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. God is judging the evils of exploitive greed. Exploitive greed. Where people have been economically raped, economically oppressed. And people, leaders in particular, have become so covetous that, you know, they've, like it said in the earlier parable, they've just stolen. And so we're told, come out of that. You know, I believe in capitalism, but not in covetous capitalism. I think that it's good that people are motivated by their own desire and they have freedom in working hard and earning what they can and that sort of thing. But it's sad how it's oppressed people too. And we as Christians, we're not to be like that. You know, we're to be loving. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And really, the love of money keeps so many people from seeking God, from coming to church, from, you know, seeking the things of the Lord. They're so interested in more, more, more. And James talked about, you know, you rich, you need to repent and weep for the way you've exploited the poor and so on. So it's an important thing. And this is a critical warning. As during the Great Tribulation, God is going to remove corrupt commercialism once and for all from the remnant of Israel. You know, before Israel was taken exile to Babylon, they were basically a shepherd people. They had their flocks and their herds and all of that. And they were farmers. And they were content to live. And they had a neat kind of a system of helping the poor who couldn't work as much, you know, the handicapped and different people, where they would glean. And it was a neat sharing thing. Then after they went to Babylon, they became extremely greedy. They became these merchants that were just after a buck and after their own wealth. And Jews and Israelis are like a lot of people, a lot of different kinds of people. They struggle with, some of them, not all of them, struggle with greed. God's going to purge that out. And He's really going to purge the world of that. And when the Lord comes, you know what? It's not necessarily going to be like an American system. It's going to be a Jesus system. And He's going to take care of everybody, and it's going to be amazing. His administration is going to be amazing. Well, chapter 6 then. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. And I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them. The dappled are going toward the south country. When the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth." And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." So these four chariots, and they come from the presence of the Lord of all the earth. These are judgments from God. And it's interesting, the horses of these chariots correspond in color to the four horses of the apocalypse. In Revelation chapter 6, those four judgments, the first four judgments of the great tribulation. Now, they also come from between these two mountains that are on earth. And these mountains are made of bronze, it says. Bronze is a metal of judgment. When you look at the various articles of the temple that are made of bronze, they all have to do with judgment or sacrifice, like the bronze altar, where they would sacrifice offerings for their sins. It was made out of bronze. And so bronze is representative of judgment against sin. And these two mountains could be two very prominent mountains in Jerusalem. You have Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the same as Mount Calvary. It's where Jesus took our judgment against sin at the first coming. Then there's another mountain of judgment in Jerusalem. It's called the Mount of Olives. When Jesus comes again the second time, that's where He's going to land. When He begins to judge the world at the second coming, on the Mount of Olives. So it could be those two mountains. So these chariots and horses come up through the Kidron Valley. And the color again now. First of all, the red horse. Now, it's not in the same order as the horses of the apocalypse, because it's not talking about chronology. It's just talking about judgments in no particular order. But the red horse in Revelation 6 represents war. The black horse represents poverty and famine. We see this in Revelation 6. The white horse actually represents the conquering of the earth by the Antichrist. And the dappled horse, or in Revelation, the ashen or pale horse, represents death. The same thing is here And through these judgments, Revelation says that a quarter of the earth will be put to death. Through the Great Tribulation, over half the world will die in those 7 years. It is yet to come. That's why you want to go up in the rapture. You want to be ready for the Lord calling us home. It's going to be a terrible time. And I believe based on Revelation 3, verse 10, it says, those who keep the word of my patience, they also will be kept from that hour of testing that will come upon the whole world. And I thank God for that. Now, it's interesting in verses 6 and 8, God specifically refers to the judgments on the north country. There's going to be this northern confederacy of nations. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about it. Daniel chapter 11 talks about it, the king of the north. And it seems like it's going to be a sort of a confederation of nations led by Russia. Because it's in Ezekiel 38, it says it's to the remotest part of the north from Israel. A great nation. But it's also going to be joined with other allies, and all of them are basically Muslim nations. Just as the king of the south is a confederacy of Muslim nations. So it's very, very interesting that the two of the world powers are going to be comprised largely of Islamic nations. And they're going to converge in Palestine. And particularly, the king in the north is going to come down, Ezekiel says. I believe after the Antichrist has signed the covenant, that seven-year covenant that begins the seven-year period, and Israel becomes secure through that covenant. In a time of security, Ezekiel 38:9 says, the king of the north is going to come down and attack. And God is going to destroy them. But that news is going to freak out the Antichrist, who set up his, you know, part of his rule in right there in the Middle East. Turn over to Daniel chapter 11, because you see basically the activity and the timing of it. In Daniel 11, verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him who is the Antichrist. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Then down in verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him, meaning the Antichrist. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. So even more, his headquarters are going to go towards Jerusalem. During this period of war. And that's what it's talking about. This period of war between these, you know, King of the North Confederacy, King of the South, Kings of the East, and the Antichrist, the King of the West. They're all going to converge. And eventually it's going to lead to Armageddon. And Psalm 2 talks about how the Messiah will come at the end of the Great Tribulation. And he's going to destroy all those kings. Revelation chapter 19 also talks about that. But it's interesting. God has some sort of a special bone to pick with the king of the north. And his spirit is not going to be at rest until he judges them. And you think that atheism, that was the bastion of atheism for a long time. And it spread it throughout the world for a while. And there's still many former satellites throughout the world that are based on atheism. God hates that. So these are interesting things to think about. All of these will prepare the earth for the greatest thing of all, and that is, let's read it, the coming of the king.
Verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Both the kingship and the priesthood. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for these men. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now this is really a sweet, sweet picture. It's the final vision. The tenth vision. And Zechariah is told basically to take an offering from some of the exiles of silver and gold. And he's to make a glorious crown. And he's to place it symbolically on the head of the one who's the high priest at that time, whose name is Joshua. Just happens to be the same name as Jesus. The Hebrew translation is Jesus. But it's a symbolic presentation. Symbolic because throughout the history of Israel, the priesthood was separated from the royal family. The priesthood came from the tribe of Levi, from the line of Aaron. The kingship came from the tribe of Judah and the line of David. And these two never met. And even at this time, as Joshua is symbolically being crowned, he's not going to be king, but it's a symbolic crowning of him as king. He's the high priest. But God is saying one day he's going to unite the high priest office with the king's office. And there's going to be a priest king who also happens to be a prophet. All the offices are going to be brought together in one glorious person whose name is the branch. And we found out that the branch is Jesus, is the Messiah. Isaiah 11:1 says that a branch shall come forth from the roots and the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. So this branch from the line of David, namely Jesus in his humanity, he's going to branch out. And he's going to rule over the whole world. Over in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, it says his name will be called the branch who is our righteousness and is actually the Lord who is our right standing with God. This is the branch. Now you say, where in the New Testament does it ever call Jesus the branch? The Nazarene. That means branch. One of the prophecies was, he shall be called a Nazarene, Matthew said. Netzer is branch. He was raised in Nazareth. He was called the Nazarene, the branch. Now, here's the cool thing. These guys are slaving away, trying to build this temple in their day. And they had enemies working against them. There were so many things that were difficult. It seemed like just a punky little temple compared to Solomon's temple. They were getting discouraged. God is saying, don't get discouraged, because the Messiah, when he comes, he's actually going to complete the temple. The same, not exact building, but the same project that you're working on. The house of worship for me. See, when Jesus comes in the millennium, the tribulation temple is going to be destroyed. He's going to build a millennial temple Ezekiel chapters 40 on up talk about this temple. And he's also going to be building his house, the church. And he's going to complete it. And so Zechariah says, make this crown, put it on the high priest. This high priest, Joshua, is symbolically referring to another Joshua who's going to come, who will be a priest and a king. He's going to complete the temple. So the work that you're doing now, don't get discouraged, because it's eternal. It has eternal rewards for it. It's something you're doing that's going to last forever. If you do that for me right now, you're going to be rewarded forever. It's not meaningless work. When you take time to build Christ's body up, when you take time to minister to one of His children, to reach out with us, to reach the lost, you're building His house. And He's going to finish that house when He comes. In other words, you're doing the same work Jesus is going to finish. He started it. He's going to finish it. And you're a part of it. We're fellow workers with God. Don't get discouraged. You know what they did with the crown? By the way, the crown was made out of silver and gold. Silver stands for redemption in the Bible. He's our Redeemer. Gold stands for royalty. He's our Redeemer King, our Priest King. And what they did with that crown is they put it in the highest window area of the temple where everyone could see it at all times to remind them that one day the Messiah was going to come finish His work in the temple and He was going to rule and reign from that place. Don't let it get out of your mind that we're building the kingdom even now. We're building something so important. Don't be discouraged. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He will reward you. Even if you do your job at work for His glory, that's building His work. You live your life in your neighborhood and at your home to put Him first. That is something that will be rewarded. So be steadfast and immovable. Remember, you're doing an eternal work. We have an eternal purpose and God's going to reward us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much. What a meaning and purpose we have in life, Lord. Praise You for that. We don't want to waste our lives. We want all that we do to be for Your glory, like the Bible says in Colossians. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. So I pray that You really bless people's work this week. Bless them as they get a chance to do good for others, as they get a chance to tell others of Your love. Help us not to be ashamed, but be bold. And as they get a chance to call and encourage a friend or a brother or sister here in the body. Lord, the Love Song concert, and taking advantage of that. And Vacation Bible School this week, and all those 80-some kids. And tomorrow it comes to a great crescendo. We just pray that the kids and their moms at the dessert will all come to know Christ who don't know You. Thank You, God. Thank You, every one of these things. And all that we do in Your name is not in vain. Because we're working for the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to take a little bit of time. So if you have a question, we'll end today with just some questions, just some conversation. If you'd like to ask a question about the topics tonight or about the end times or about anything, really, in your life or in the scriptures that, you know, that's been on your mind that you'd like us to talk about for the last 7 or 8, 10 minutes here together. Anybody? Go up to the mic if you can. It would help so that everyone can hear, all right? You guys are real inquisitive. I can see that. Go ahead.
Wayne, could you tell us how the name Palestine came to be related to Israel?
The name Palestine is not a valid name, really, for that territory, although the Philistines had some of that territory for a while. And the name Palestine came from the Philistines. The Philistines, of course, have long been destroyed. So even though they had parts of that land at one time, the people, the non-Jews who are there saying, claiming we as Palestinians have a rightful claim because of our descendants from the past, they're not from the Philistines. They're actually Arabs who are from the Ishmaelites. They're from the children of Ishmael. And they were not given that land. Now, having lived there and having, you know, their families for generations and so on live there, should they be taken care of? Should they have opportunity to live there and be at peace and so on and so on? Yes, and you know, Israel wanted to do that. Sad thing is that they've wanted to destroy the Jews and drive them into the sea and just annihilate them. And they claim that the Israelis have no rightful claim on that land, and that's wrong. Because we find in the Old Testament, particularly Genesis, that God promised to give them that land. So, anyway, it came from the name Philistines.
Yeah. The 144,000 Jews during the tribulation time, I've heard two stories. One being they're the remnant that are saved out of Israel. And the other, they will be the ones to evangelize during the great trib. What is your view on that?
I think both of those are true. That clearly they are 12,000 Israelis from each of the 12 tribes. That's what it says, and there's no reason to believe anything else. But we also see that there's a great harvest because of them going out as servants of the Lamb. So I think both of those are true. They'll be used greatly in the last days, during the 7 years. Any other questions? Why don't you come up to the mic, okay, guys? Come on, let's not be shy.
I have a question that's kind of off the subject.
Sure,
bit.
Great.
I've had someone ask me, what does non-denominational mean? And I didn't quite know how to answer it. We're part of a non-denominational church, right?
Right. That's right. Denominational. Denomination is a way of kind of, I guess, separating like money. You have a denomination of say, 20s, 50s. In math, you have the term common denominator. You know, it can be divided by 9 and 7, 63. So, in other words, it fits together. It's part of a group. And so a denomination, the implication is it only fits with that group. We are not a denomination, but we feel that we belong as a part with any person who loves Christ, who believes in Christ, who's a true believer in His Word and in Him as their Savior and Lord. We'd be non-denominational in that sense. We're not a denomination. Denominations in the religious sense generally are legally bound, and they're also financially bound. We're not legally bound or financially bound to Costa Mesa or to any of the other Calvaries, but we are bound in fellowship. We have a voluntary fellowship and commitment to each other that we're gonna serve the Lord together because we agree. We love the fellowship and we enjoy the love that we share and the common philosophy of serving the Lord. So we're not a denomination, but we're a fellowship.
I needed some clarity on that too. But my question is, the sermon tonight, you make it sound so crystal clear, this being an Old Testament book, how come the Jews don't see it so clear and so obvious like today?
Many Jews do. But those whose eyes have been opened up to see Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Because many of the things that we explained tonight, you found the scriptural explanation of it in the New Testament, like Revelation, like Romans, like the other places that we talked about. So often the fulfillment, the antitype, the actual fulfillment of the type. Type means sort of a picture that has an actual fulfillment. And so that's often in the New Testament. And if they don't believe in the New Testament, they don't believe in Jesus, then they're not going to see the same things. And I'm trying to share a clear picture with you guys. But don't get me wrong. I could be wrong on some of these things. I'm not saying everything I say is exactly right. I try to bring in the cross references and to share the beliefs. And I think it's pretty, you know, to me it feels good and it's right. But I think each of us should study it out, you know. But as far as the Jews go, the Lord has to open their eyes, like anyone who believes in Jesus, to see that He really is the Messiah and He is their Savior and that they need to trust in Him.
Welcome home, Wayne.
Thanks.
As an usher, I occasionally get asked about the issue of church membership. And while I know Chuck's answer to that because I've read the book, I'd like to hear your take on that issue.
Well, in our bylaws of Calvary Fellowship, and in order to be registered with the government, you legally, because of the United States government and the state of Washington, you have to have bylaws and you have to have a constitution, all that stuff. Because of that, we state in our bylaws that a member is anyone who actively comes regularly and participates in the fellowship of Calvary Fellowship. So it's people that come regularly. If you come regularly and you're involved in the church, you're a member. You're defined as a member. But as far as going through any particular initiation or that sort of thing, we really don't do that. But we do feel that to be a member, you need to be coming and you need to be a part and hopefully plugged in some ways where you're participating, you know. And so that would be a definition to us. But, you know, the most important thing is that a person is a genuine believer, that they're following Jesus Christ, and they're part of the body of Christ. And that's what we've tried to emphasize, you know. And this is a local expression of the greater body. It's an important expression. And that's why being an active part, we feel, defines a member. Maybe you can turn that off. I didn't say anything the first time, but
yeah, I've been thinking about this for a long time. What's the best way as a Christian to, you know, grow in the Lord, Wayne, and to keep yourself from sin?
Amen. That's something I ask myself all the time. Wow. I've found that so much of that has to do with your heart, your spiritual heart, being set on Jesus. That is critical. That your spiritual heart, your will, your desire is set on Jesus. And I found that I cannot have a heart like that, that is sensitive to Him, that is wanting all that He has for me, that's wanting to please Him, unless I'm letting God's Word constantly speak to my heart and really tenderize my heart, you know? Because this book is sharp and powerful. more so than any two-edged sword. And it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I find that my heart will go astray if I don't keep in this word. And so I found that having that heart for the Lord is so important. And to nurture it every day, and every day let His word do that. Try to worship Him and draw near to Him through prayer. And be around other Christians. And be with strong Christians. Not just, weak Christian friends, but get close to people that really want to grow in the Lord. And if they're growing in the Lord, you'll really get stirred. It's kind of like a fire. Those logs that are burning, man, I want to get close to them. I'm going to catch on. I'm going to get some fire, man. And that keeps me bright. That keeps me shining. And you pull a log or an ember away from the rest of the fire, what happens? It goes out. So those are some things. And I find also that sharing my faith helps keep me, keeps me in a good way. So I try to do that. We have a lot of little tracts in the back you can hand to people. And I always feel like, the Lord's sharpening me up when I do that. So, I don't know, those are some things that have been real helpful to me. Let's stand. Lord, thank you.